verse 14 and read that for me.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us behold fast our confession.
Okay, so we see that in chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus is called the high priest. And in chapter 4, verse 14, he's called the high priest. The calling there, if you recall last week, I mentioned that there's a literary device called an inclusio. When you have the same phrase there at the beginning, at the end, the author is setting apart this section of text and he's saying this all belongs together. And so we have the high priest mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1, and the high priest again mentioned in chapter 4, verse 14. Now, within inclusios, within larger sections, you can have smaller sections. And we saw that last week. Now, the chapter 3, 1 through 6 is where he's comparing Christ to Moses. And so we have the superiority of Christ over Moses there in the first six verses. And then we get into what is called the second paranesis. Okay, the second warning section. Remember, the first warning was in chapter 2. What were they warned in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4? Not to drift away, exactly. And so now, we're in chapter 3, and this is a longer excursus. This is a longer departure than the one in chapter 2, because this one is all the way from 3, verse 7 through 4-14. And in this, you remember I said last week we have a thesis and a paranesis. Now the thesis is chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, which we discovered last week was pretty much a direct quote of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And the difference being that in the Psalm 95 that we have in the Masoretic text, it talks about the two locations, Massa and Meribah. But in the Hebrews version, it talks about the rebellion and the testing. Right? You remember that? Okay. So we discovered that the author of Hebrews was quoting from the Septuagint instead of from the Masoretic text. Okay, so that's the scripture that he quotes, and then he spends the whole rest of chapter 3 all the way through chapter 4, verse 14, exegeting this passage. He explains this passage. He exposes this passage. And in the midst of this passage, he sets a warning. Now, the first warning that we have, we covered last week, is verses 7 through 19 of chapter 3. And that was the warning not to fall away because of unbelief. You remember that? We discovered the wordplay in the Greek from apistia, which is unbelief, and apostakein, which is similar to our apostasy, which is the falling away. And so, apistia, or unbelief, causes apostakein, causes the falling away, causes the departure. And so that was the first warning that we had last week. And in his exegesis of this passage, the author of Hebrews used Numbers chapter 14 as his example. That's one of the reasons why he used the Septuagint rather than the Masoretic text, because the Masoretic text speaks about the incidences at Massa and Meribah, which is where the people complained that they didn't have water and Moses had to strike the rock. But that's not the passage that the author of Hebrews wants to do. He wants to talk about Numbers chapter 14, which is right after the 12 spies came back from Canaan, and 10 of them said, hey, we can't do it. The people are too big. And the other two said, Joshua and Caleb said, hey, it's a great land. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's got great produce, and God's going to give it to us. Let's go do it. And you recall that story that 10 of them, in their unbelief, and it says so in chapter 14 of Numbers, that God said, I swear that I will not let them enter that land, and that their corpses will rot in the wilderness. You remember that? We looked at that last week. So that was the first exegesis of this. He said, I will not let them enter. Okay, so now The emphasis is that they cannot enter. That because of their unbelief, they cannot enter. That's the emphasis of this first section. So that begs the question, cannot enter what? What is it that they cannot enter? Right, and so the whole second section here, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, explains what it is that they cannot enter. So, Bill, would you read that for us? I try to get you to read Sunday. Gwen, would you read for us Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 5?
We who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest.
Okay, so who is the they? Look in verse 2, and it says, but the word they heard did not profit them. Who is the they? Beg your pardon?
The Israelites in the wilderness.
Exactly. The Israelites in the wilderness, the ones that are mentioned in chapter 14 of Numbers, the ones who Apistia did not believe. Now, I've got to do an aside here. I mentioned something about doubt last week. And it occurred to me after I left that some of you may equate doubt with unbelief. But I'm thinking that there's a big difference. What do you think? How would you characterize the difference between doubt and unbelief?
Unbelief is more definite of rejecting something.
Okay.
And doubt might just be a question.
Yeah. Sure. Question. Yeah. I'd go so far as to say that unbelief, just like faith, the other side of the coin, unbelief is acting on what you don't believe. All right, and that's what the Israelites did is they acted on that. They refused to go into the land of Canaan, at least at first, and so they acted on their unbelief, and this makes it a willful rejection. So it's one thing to say, you know, I'm just not sure. You know, I've believed in God all my life and I've professed it, but just right now, today, I'm just not sure. That's one thing, but to say, no, I'm definitely sure God doesn't exist, that's a willful rejection, especially when you act upon it. Okay? And so, and you know, I'm not encouraging doubt, but if you've experienced doubt, you just have to look at some of the great people in the Bible. You look at Elijah, right after he did the call down the fire, you know, and there were the 400 prophets of Baal out there, and they couldn't get their deal to go, and he called down the fire of God after he soaked the altar and all of that. Right after that, he got afraid of Jezebel, right? He got afraid of Jezebel, and he had a doubt, and he ran out, and he didn't know what to do, so he had doubt right there. After he had just seen the power of God miraculously set fire to that sacrifice, then he doubted whether or not God could protect him from Jezebel. All right? So there's one of your examples. How about Mary? How about the mother of Jesus? How about the one who knew that it was a virgin birth, who knew that it was the Holy Spirit? In chapter 3 of Mark, it says, you know, the people were saying he was crazy, and his mother and his brothers came to get him away, came to take him away from the people. You remember that passage in Mark chapter 3? So his mother, who would know better? Who would know better that Jesus was the Son of God? And yet she had that moment of doubt where she went with the brothers and there. So what I'm saying is that, and then of course you can't forget Thomas. If you're going to say the word doubt, you got to mention Thomas, right? And so you got Thomas who says, unless I see. Sure. Right. Exactly. But Thomas, especially after the other ones had seen him and they tried to tell Thomas about it, he said, unless I thrust my hand into his side, unless I see the scars in his hand and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And Jesus invited him to do just that, and I take it that he didn't actually do that. As soon as Jesus says, okay, go ahead, then he fell on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. And so we have at least those three examples of people in the Bible who doubted and yet were not condemned because of doubt. But on the other hand, we have the Israelites who are condemned because of unbelief. And they are condemned because their unbelief is a rejection. It's a total rejection of God's promise. God promised them that He would take them into the Holy Land, the Promised Land. He would give them that land. And they said, He can't do it. And we're not going to do it. We're not going to try. We're not going to allow God to protect us going in there because we're not going in there. So they acted on their unbelief. And that distinguishes unbelief from doubt. Okay, so what it was that they didn't get to enter was rest, right? Isn't that what it's called there? They shall not enter my rest. Isn't that what the Lord said? They shall not enter my rest. Now the author of Hebrews here once again takes the Septuagint and uses the Septuagint Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Who will look that up? By the way, if I'm teaching and you see a whole bunch of Old Testament, or not necessarily Old Testament, but a whole bunch of references over here, pick one of them and stick your finger in it so when I call on somebody to read, you'll have it ready. So who's got Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3? Okay, read that for us, will you?
Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing. So on the seventh day, He rested from all His work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it He rested from all the work of creation that He had done.
Okay, so we have what, for lack of a better word, we can call the primordial rest. We have the rest that God entered into after He finished His work of creation. Okay? And so the writer of Hebrews latches on to that, and he says, as a matter of fact, for somewhere it is written, you know, it's like he doesn't know, but I mean, he really does know, of course. But he says in verse 4, he said, God rested on the seventh day from all of His works. In verse 3, again, we have another quotation from Psalm 95, and it's from the latter part of Psalm 95. I think it's verse 10 or verse 11, where he says, and I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Okay? And then he says, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world, and there was this rest. So there's one type of rest that the author of the book of Hebrews is referring to here, and that's the primordial rest. That's the rest of God. And His proposition here is that God has intended for all of us to enter into that rest with Him. Okay? That's what the writer of the book of Hebrews says. That's one type of rest. He's saying, though, that the type of rest that the Israelites did not enter into was the rest of the promised land. Now, maybe that could be equated with the primordial rest, but it turns out that at least in this case, it's not. It could have been if the children of Israel had believed God and had done everything that He said and had chosen to be His people as He chose them to be His people. If they had chosen Him to be their God, then it could have been that primordial rest, but it turns up falling short of that. Okay, so in verses 1 through 5 here, he says that he starts out with the warning, the promise of entering His rest, lest any one of you should come short of it. So when he says any one of you, he shows his great concern for each member of the community to which he's writing. And then he says, for indeed we've had the good news preached to us, just as they did also, the people in Israel. What was the good news that was preached to them? What did Joshua and Caleb tell them? That was the good news at that particular time, right? Joshua and Caleb said, it's a wonderful land. It's flowing with milk and honey. It'd be wonderful to go there. I get these, you know, I don't know how accurate this is, but, you know, when I was a kid, they had all these pictures in the Sunday school rooms, and there's one picture of the Joshua and Caleb, or two of them, anyhow, carrying this pole that has a bunch of grapes on it, and the grapes are like this big around, you know? and this is, it takes two of them to carry one bunch of grapes. You know, this is, and maybe it's a fantasy, and maybe it's an imagination, but that's kind of like what they said. You know, this is a wonderful land. They got all this great produce, and it's flowing with milk and honey, and it's going to be. So they had the good news preached to them, but it didn't do them any good, it says in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he requotes Psalm 95 and says that they will not enter into his rest. God says they will not enter into his rest. In verse 4, he references the Genesis 2 thing. That God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And then again in the passage, they shall not enter my rest. And so we've gone from unbelief keeping them from something to telling us what the unbelief is keeping them from, and it's keeping them from the rest. Okay, so now in the next section, in verses 6 through 11, he's going to say, but just because their opportunity was shot, just because they gave up on their opportunity doesn't mean that you are without an opportunity. Okay? So somebody read for me verses 6 through 11 of chapter 4.
It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later spoke through David, as was said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience.
Okay. What's the word, Denise? The same word that we have in verse 6 that we have in verse 11. Right. So there's another case of the inclusio. That marks verses 6 through 11 as one subunit of text here. It's disobedience, and not only is it disobedience, but this particular word, this particular Greek word that is translated disobedience, this is the first time in the book of Hebrews that the author uses this word. As a matter of fact, these two times, verses 6 and 11, is the only times in the book of Hebrews that the author uses this particular Greek word for disobedience. And the word is apatheia. And I don't know about you, but it sounds kind of like carpathia. if you've read any of the Tim LaHaye things, you know. But the word is apatheia. And it means disobedience, and that, so we marked another unit here, verses 6 through 11, as a textual unit. Okay, so his argument here is that, just what I said in introducing it, that just because they didn't enter doesn't mean that you can't enter, okay? And he tells you that there's another opportunity for that because he says, as evidence of the opportunity, look at Psalm 95. Look at what David said. He said, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts. Okay? And why would he say that? He says that because you still have the opportunity to enter his rest. And then he goes on to argue that Joshua did not give them that rest, that the opportunity was not over, because if it was over, then why would David bring it up again and say, today, if you hear my voice, or if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So Joshua did, in a sense, bring them into rest. Who's got Joshua 22:4?
Return to your home in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan.
Okay, so Joshua says here, okay, this is after they've crossed into Jordan, and actually this is after the battle where the Gadites and the Gileadites help, you know, the Transjordan tribes come over and help the new guys, the guys that are west of the Jordan in Canaan. They help them do battle just as they promised. And then he says, okay, you can go on back to your homes across Jordan. And he says, you can go enter your rest. And so, in a sense here, Joshua is saying, okay, you are entering. Remember, this is not the original people that Apistiad and Apostocane and Apathiad. These are not the original people that disbelieved and fell away and disobeyed. Okay, all of those three AP words in Greek. That generation has died out, right? So this is the next generation, and so Joshua says in this verse, you can go ahead and enter your rest. But it's not quite the fulfillment of the primordial rest. It's not quite the Sabbath rest, and we're going to talk about Sabbath rest in just a minute. It's not quite the rest that God has promised them. And the guy from the author of the book of Hebrews makes that point by saying, if that were the rest, if the rest were finally entered into, then King David, who wrote Psalm 95, would not have any reason to reiterate, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, if there were no more opportunity to enter rest. And so that's his argument here. That's his thing, is that you still have the opportunity to enter this rest. He goes on to say, there then remains, in verse 9, there then remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And once again, we have a new word here that is translated Sabbath rest. Okay, so, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, the word that is translated Sabbath rest is sabbatismo, and this is hapax legomena. I'm sorry, this is a word that is used only once in the entire corpus of the New Testament. Okay, so and it's only, we only have about four or five references of it used in classical Greek after this. The author of the book of Hebrews seems to have coined this word here, but in every place where it is used extra-biblically, it means not only the Sabbath rest, but it also conveys the idea of the celebration and praise that goes with it. Okay, so when you see the term Sabbath rest here in Hebrews, think of Sabbath rest including praise and celebration, praise and worship of God and celebration. It's not just go take a nap on Sunday afternoon, okay, which I know, well, at least I like to do, and I imagine that some of you do as well. But it's more than just that kind of rest. It's a rest that includes the praise and the worship of God. So that's what this word means when he says here. And so now we have yet a third kind of rest. We've seen the primordial rest that God enjoyed after he completed his work of creation. We see the geographical rest and the rest from battle that the younger generation of the Israelites received when they entered the promised land. And it would have been more complete if they had completely obeyed God and done away with all of the inhabitants, all the Canaanites, but they didn't do that. But they at least reached some measure of rest. At least Joshua calls it that in Joshua 22:4. And then now we are talking about the Sabbath rest. And so you have this Sabbath rest, which includes the praise and the worship of God. And then he goes on, so that's kind of the end of this particular argument, and following the argument, he now has a warning. So somebody read for me now verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 12, as when I was a kid, that was one of the memory verses. We had to memorize this verse. So Good and loud. Somebody read it out.
For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes.
Okay, so according to the commentary that I was reading about this, even though it might be tempting to try to impose Jesus as the Word of God, He is Halagasuthiu, He is the Word of God, He's the living Word of God, but this, the written Word of God, is also living, and the written Word of God is specifically what the author of Hebrews is referring to in this particular case. So when he goes back and he says, you know, we've had the good news preached to us just as they heard on that day and it did not profit them. The good news that we have comes from this written word that we have. And so our enjoining in verse 11 is to not fall away and not follow the same example of disobedience, the same example of apatheia that the children of Israel did, the first generation out there in the wilderness. And the way that we do that is by immersing ourselves in studying the Word of God. That's the way that we do that. And so that's why he's added this to you. So you have the Word of God, and the Word of God is here, and it's profitable for your instruction, and it's what's going to keep you from falling away, and it's what's going to keep you from disobedience. And don't think you can hide. That's what the next verse says. Says, you know, it's the Word of God is so powerful and is so sharp and is so active, energetic, effective. All of those words could be put in there. There is no creature hidden from His sight. And that got me to thinking about, you know, Adam and Eve in the garden. And so I'd like for somebody to read these two verses out of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, and then chapter 3, verse 7, which is before and after the fall. Do you have it? Genesis 2, the last verse of chapter 2, and then verse 7 of chapter 3.
And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.
Okay, and now 3, 7. You know, I get to thinking about this nakedness. It starts out, they were both naked and not ashamed. And then later, after they've sinned, after they've partaken from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, now all of a sudden they know they're naked. And so, in the story, we are even encouraged to believe that this is a physical nakedness. They recognize it as a physical nakedness because that is the corrective measure that they take. They go and they find fig leaves to try to cover up their physical nakedness. But I got to thinking about it, and you know, I don't think it was necessarily, at least entirely, a physical nakedness. I think that they realized that they had defied God and they felt naked in their souls. I think they felt exposed. I think they felt, I mean, they went and hid from God, right? It wasn't just, I mean, if it had just been the physical nakedness, it seems like the fig leaves would have been enough, right? Okay, so we covered our physical nakedness. We ought to be all right now. It wasn't just the physical nakedness. They realized how exposed they were and how guilty they were before God. And so that's what the author of Hebrews is telling you here. He says, don't fall away from disobedience, because if you do, you're going to experience that kind of nakedness. Because there's nothing that can hide from the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Okay? And it has that penetration capability. And it's gonna find you out wherever you are, and you have no recourse. And you will just be just as naked and exposed as Adam and Eve were in the garden. You know, if you defy God. And so all of that is part of this warning, which is part of the paranesis. We've taken a sidestep from the superiority of Christ to say, remember last week we talked about the audience, his intended audience was a group of Jewish Christians who quite possibly were thinking of giving up on Christianity and going back to traditional Judaism, quite possibly because they had been shunted out of Rome by the Edict of Claudius in AD 49. And, you know, things were tough, times were tough, and they didn't even have a community. The people that were Jews that weren't Christians would not accept them. And, you know, they're away from home, and maybe they wanted to try to blend in with this community, but to do so, they would have to give up on the Christianity stuff, and they were contemplating it. And they hadn't got there yet. They hadn't chucked it all, but they were thinking about it. And so the author of the book of Hebrews writes them and says, you can't do this. You can't do this. And so he is showing them the superiority of Christ to demonstrate to them that it's a much better way than traditional Judaism was. And along the way, he sprinkles these warnings, these paranesis, these paranetic passages. He sprinkles these warnings and these encouragements. And so in this particular whole passage, he says, look, I want you to remember the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 14. I want you to remember how they fell away and how they could not enter his rest. They fell away because of their unbelief. Their unbelief caused them to fall away, caused them to apostatize, and the apostasy then progressed into disobedience. Okay? So it starts with unbelief and winds up with disobedience. Okay? And if that's what you do, then we're going to get later on. He pushes his argument in chapter 6. He says, hey, if you've ever once do that, how can you be saved again? Can Christ come back on the cross? But I'm going to let James do that. That's alright. But So this is the warning here, but he ends the warning with also a word of hope. So, chapter 4, verse 14, which is also, this is kind of a bridge verse. We demonstrated that it's the last verse of this section because of the inclusio, because both 3:1 and 4:14 have the bookends of Jesus as the high priest. It also introduces the next topic, all of the rest of chapter 14 and all of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5 is on Christ as the perfect high priest, the superior high priest. And James will be back for that. But let's have somebody read for us, please, chapter 4, verse 14. Okay, so here's the hope. Okay? We've got this high priest. Now, what is a high priest? What's the function of a priest?
Mediator.
Make atonement. Yes. The mediate between us and God. Okay? And so so we have this great high priest, Jesus Christ, who's going to help us out here, you know. As long as you don't unbelieve him and fall away and then disobey him. As long as you don't do that, then we have this great mediator. And it also implies something else. Where does it say he is? In verse 14. He's in the heavens, right? He's with God. So this implies the fourth kind of rest. Okay, so you've got the primordial rest that God celebrated after he completed his work of creation. You've got the rest of entering the promised land that some of the second generation of Israelites did. You have the Sabbath rest, which we can now here enjoy on this earth, which includes the praise and the worship of God, the celebration of him, if it will. And because Jesus is our high priest, we have a hope of an eschatological, that's a big word that means end times, okay? We have the hope of an eschatological rest. We have the hope of a final rest in heaven when we go up there. And you know what? That final rest in heaven is going to be like the sabbatical rest. It's not going to be you sit in your rocker for 1,000 years. It's going to be you spend your time praising God. You spend your time praising God and worshiping Him, just like the 24 elders, you know, before the glassy sea, who threw their crowns before Him and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God." And that's what we're going to, what we have to look forward to in that eschatological rest. And so, does anybody have any questions?